please stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 1. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I am one of the pastors on staff here, and I extend my welcome along with Frank's. It's good to be worshiping with you and opening God's Word with you this morning. So if you're visiting with us, we are going through the book of Philippians, and last week we saw how the Apostle Paul calls the believer to press on in faith by embodying what God has already proclaimed about us in Christ Jesus. And this morning, Paul continues that exhortation to the Philippians and in turn to us this morning to stand firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to be very practical in the ways that he tells us how we can stand firm in Christ. And so that's where we're headed this morning. And so we need his help, so let's go before the throne and ask his blessing on our time and his word. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we have gathered this morning in your presence, and we ask that your Spirit would come now with power. And Lord, we pray that even as we heard just a few moments ago, that we would come as a child, that we would come without inhibition, that we would come with expectancy, that we would come with hope, that you will meet with us, that you will tend to your word, and that we would be better for it because we will hear the truths of the gospel. And would you apply them to our lives that we might leave here differently? Lord, we ask this confidently and boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, a little over a week ago, on July 20th, marked the 50th anniversary of the historic moon landing in which Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong and Michael Collins landed on the moon and walked on the moon for the first time on July 20th, 1969. And this past week, I was watching some specials on NASA and some of the various missions that NASA has accomplished in the past. And they were one of the things that was interesting is they were discussing how in space, the astronauts actually have to exercise 2 to 3 hours a day. Because of being in microgravity and zero gravity, they have to exercise because muscles will atrophy, and there will be bone density loss while they're in space. And so in order to combat this, what NASA has done is they have actually come up with specialized equipment, exercise equipment, that they can use while they're in space to kind of help curb some of this muscle atrophy and bone density loss. And one of these pieces of equipment that they have is a specialized treadmill. And the reason why specialized is because this treadmill actually anchors the astronaut's waist to the treadmill, so that they continue to strive forward and exercise, because otherwise they wouldn't merely float. And so because of this, they are able to accomplish striving forward in the face of zero gravity. Well, likewise and similarly, this morning we're going to see how the Apostle Paul shows us that in order for us to stand firm in the gospel, we have to be tethered, we have to be anchored to something that is greater than ourselves. Namely, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to show us and call us to stand firm by way of three things. He's going to offer us a tender example to follow, and then a sober warning for us to heed, and then a triumphant hope while we wait. So first, Paul offers us a tender example to follow. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you." Now this would sound very arrogant and prideful if we didn't understand and remember what Paul has just said a couple of verses earlier. Because just before this verse in verse 17, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have I already been made perfect?" See, Paul's call for imitation is greater than his own ego. Paul is one who has been ruled and dominated by the gospel, and he has changed and different because of it. And so it's not out of pride and arrogance, but it is out of what he's seen God do in his own life that he calls for the Philippians to imitate his example. And he goes on and speaks more than just of himself as he says, "Join in this example and following what you've seen in us." As he talks about young Timothy and Epaphroditus that he held up as spiritual models earlier in Philippians chapter 2. And so these men are following Christ's example by not seeking their own pleasures, but actually humbling themselves and considering others better than themselves. All of these men were pursuing Christ with a desire to see him glorified. And we also have to remember and keep in mind that the Philippian believers didn't have the fullness of the New Testament in whole to read like you and I do today. And so as Paul knew that as he called these Philippians to stand firm and imitate himself, he knew that they couldn't do this without seeing the gospel lived out and embodying in the lives of others. And so he holds himself and others as godly examples for them to follow. Now, the saying is generally true that most things are caught, not taught. Right? If you're a parent, you know this for good or for bad. I remember several years ago when my oldest son was about 5 or 6 years old and we were watching a Georgia football game together. And after one of the plays, I decided to stand up and give the referee my opinion on why his call was wrong that he had just made. Well, before I knew it, my six-year-old is standing up yelling at the TV in disgust along with me. You know, in that instant, in my flesh, I was thinking, that's my son. But then reality set in and I thought, what have I done? Because they're imitators. We imitate one another. And so even though while teaching is very important and necessary, its rightful place, but there's also, we learn from imitation. We learn from observing others and then putting into practice what we see and what we hear in our own lives. Every time I try to explain to Jessica at home how to work one of the electronics or maybe how to fix something in the house, she has the same refrain every time. All right, show me how to do it and then let me do it because I'll never learn if I don't. We are natural imitators. And this is also generally true and holds true for our understanding of the gospel. That is, we can't understand what the gospel looks like in our lives until we see it lived out and embodied in the lives of others. Many people who've come to faith will tell you that they may have heard the gospel before, but it wasn't until they saw it lived out in the lives of others that they saw its power and its truth, and they were able to then come by faith to rest in these truths. See, for most of us, hearing the call to imitate another makes us feel very uncomfortable. Because we can automatically conclude that, wait a minute, imitation is going to lead to moralism, and we don't want that. And so we shy away, we neglect wanting to tell others and even want to tell ourselves to imitate anybody but Jesus Christ. And then you couple this mentality with the sentiments of our culture that says that anyone who's been has failed publicly or they have any blemish on their record, they're not worthy of imitation and respect in any regard or aspect. And so our cynicism and our fear actually keeps us from doing the one thing that Paul says will actually bring about greater spiritual maturity and growth in our faith. Over the years, our culture, it's come to prize youthfulness, right? Innovation, ingenuity, individualism. Not maturity. Gone are the days when younger generations would heed the wisdom and example of older generations and sit and listen to the stories. I can remember going down to my grandfather's basement into his workshop with him and watching him for hours tinker and work on various projects as he would explain what he was doing, and then he'd give me a try at it. And I would love to listen to his stories about when he was a youth and when he was younger. But those mentoring moments, those are fewer and far between today in our frantic and busy lives that we lead. And sadly, our older saints who don the crown of gray on their heads are no longer valued for their wealth of knowledge and life experience that they can pass on. And there's little honor that's expressed through this active pursuit of this wisdom in the lives of those who have much experience through their failures, through their successes, and even through the way that they walk through trials and suffering to offer younger generations. And we're missing out on a huge asset and a huge blessing that the older generation can be in our spiritual lives and our journey as we grow in our faith. Notice that Paul also, he says, join with others in imitating my example. There's this idea of togetherness that Paul is getting at as we stand firm in the gospel. And this harkens back to Philippians 1, in which Paul says in verse 27, he says, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving in the gospel together. We need one another to stand firm in the gospel and grow in grace. See, with the advancement of technology in recent years, we have incredible opportunities to stay connected with one another, even around the world. But as you and I know, that even though we have these capabilities, we are actually more alone and isolated than ever before in history. Sherry Turkle, in her book Alone Together, she addresses this issue about loneliness, and she writes this. She says, technology appeals to us where we are most vulnerable. We're lonely, but we're afraid of intimacy. And she goes on and talks about how we often use technology, and she says, connectivity gives us the illusion of companionship without the demands of real friendship. See, our social isolation, as it's come to be termed, is literally killing us. Studies show that those with loneliness, it's as lethal as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And those who are steeped in loneliness and isolation are 50% more likely to die prematurely than those with healthy social relationships. See, we were made not only to be in relationship with one another, but we were made to imitate one another in those relationships. See, we shouldn't shy away from imitating godly examples. Rather, we should see them as glorious gifts that God's given to us. Because these examples are showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in the life of another that can spur us on to imitate that and see it worked out in our own lives as the Spirit applies it to our hearts. And then in turn, what happens, without us even knowing it, is we become an example for others to follow. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, we're to be intentional and deliberate in finding other brothers and sisters in the faith who are gripped by the gospel in the way that it plays out in their lives, in the way that they love and serve others, in the way that they repent over their sin and failures, in the way they engage in the lives of non-believers. See, by training and imitation, our hearts are actually drawn to love the Lord even more, and our lives are changed as we walk in the power of the Spirit. But you know, one of the greatest roadblocks, I think, for many of us to carry out what Paul's calling us to here, to imitate other godly examples, is that we don't believe that it's actually going to do any good. Because for many of us, we neglect seeking out others to imitate because we have unbelief that it's actually going to bring about the desired change in our lives. And so we kind of live with this mentality that I'm saved, but this is about as good as I'm going to get until Jesus comes back. So I'm just going to sit and wait. Let me encourage us this morning. True transformation is not only possible in the life of the believer, it's promised. God's already given us the mind of Christ, and he promises that our flesh is going to be made new at his return. And there's a lot more of Christ that you can enjoy in your relationship as you humble yourself and ask the Spirit to work and lead you to godly men and women that you can follow and imitate as they point you to Jesus. Who are those major influences in your life right now? Who's that person that's pointing you to Christ, calling you to a greater love and intimacy with your Savior? See, you and I are being influenced positively or negatively every day of our lives by those people that we're imitating. And so we have to use both wisdom and courage, not only to identify those godly men and women, but to initiate with them and then imitate the godly character that we see flowing from their lives. And keep in mind that that person that we seek out is not necessarily and probably shouldn't be that person that looks like they have it all together. It may be that person that we see repenting over their sin and going and reconciling with others that they've hurt. See, it's possible to passively absorb the influence of others without it ever truly impacting and bearing fruit in our lives and our behavior and actions. And so therefore, Paul's calling us to be intentional, to take action by initiating and imitating godly men and women that can spur us on to greater holiness while we stand firm in the faith. Well, next, Paul offers us a sober warning. We see here with much grief and tears, Paul warns of those who profess faith in Christ, but yet they live contradictory to the way of the cross. Now, we're not told specifically who these teachers are. There's speculation of different groups. But what we're told is that these are teachers that are not worthy of imitation. And Paul uses four descriptions to describe these people in giving us a warning. First, he says they're enemies of the cross. Now, the cross is the foundation of all of our true doctrine and our true practice. And so that stands that anyone who professes faith in Christ but yet ignores the cross is actually an enemy of Christ. These opponents of the cross, they were engaging in licentious living, gratifying all the desires and pleasures of their hearts, ignoring the one whom they were professing faith in. They're driven by this appetite, Paul says. They're in their gut. Their stomachs were their gods, satisfying every thought that they had. Instead of being convicted and ashamed over their sin and the things that God has pronounced as sinful, they actually are glorying in their shame. The things that they should be ashamed of and convicted of, they're actually justifying why it's an acceptable way to live. Does this not epitomize our experience today? Looking on the television, on the internet, and the people that we engage with, we see how people are glorying in the things that God has called sinful and shameful. Isaiah warned about this back in Isaiah chapter 5 when he says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And lastly, Paul describes these false teachers. He says they have minds that are set on earthly things. Their consumption with everything worldly is all-consuming, and their obsession with these creature comforts has actually replaced their active pursuit of Christ and the cross. And although they profess in word that they have genuine faith in Christ, their actions actually show otherwise, that they do not possess true and saving faith. And Paul says that their path leads to destruction. Now, if we're not careful, we can easily fall into this earthly mindset as well. And there are numerous ways that we can actually be tempted to consume ourselves with the creation that God has given to us. And often the way this plays out is we often take very good things that God has given and we make those things ultimate in our lives. Take, for example, just something as simple as eating out. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to eat out, right? But when that begins to affect our health because we eat out so much, or it begins to affect our wallet and our finances, or it begins to affect the way that we can be generous with us and be stewards of what God has given to us, then it's consuming us though it's a good thing, we've twisted it, making it ultimate. And we do this in thousands of other ways in our lives. See, the fundamental state of the sinner is a rebellious mind that sets our minds on things of this earth. And Paul spends so much time, if you go and read through his letters, talking about the importance of what we set our minds upon and how critical it is what we think about. For example, he says in Ephesians 4, he says, be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then the beginnings of Colossians 3, he says this. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of this earth. See, what we fill our minds with matters immensely. What we watch on the television, on the internet, what we listen to, the dialogue that we engage in, it matters. Because our culture condoning things that God calls sinful, that didn't happen overnight. It's a subtle and gradual progression that we can easily fall into if we're not grounded in disciplining our minds upon God's word and communing with and imitating godly examples. We too can be led down this path. We have to heed this warning. And the reason way we heed is by acting upon what God has proclaimed is true about us in Christ. And Paul lays this out in the next two verses, verses 20 and 21. And we see this triumphant hope as we strive to stand firm in Christ. And so Paul contrasts the mindset of the worldly here with those who are embodied and who are gripped by the gospel. And he says this, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And there we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that embodies him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, this Greek word that Paul uses for citizenship here, he does so very intentionally because the Philippians would have grasped this. If you remember, Philippi was a colony of Rome, and so they were ruled by Rome. Their citizenship was in Rome. And so as Paul talks about this idea of the church being a colony, an outpost of heaven on earth, the Philippians would have readily grasped this because they were living it day in and day out. And so Paul's arguing that the body of Christ is a colony of heaven on earth. In other words, once we come to faith in Christ, we are baptized into the citizenship of heaven. This isn't something that's maybe a possibility, or this isn't something that's just a mere distant reality. This is something that is true of us now as citizens of heaven, Paul says. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he said, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he goes on to say, and he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that if your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning, that your Savior, that spiritually speaking, you are with him, united to him in heaven right now, this very moment? That's where your citizenship lies because you're united to the King. Your status is not defined by your earthly passport. It's not defined by your family upbringing. Your status is defined by your future home where King Jesus rules and reigns right now. Your name is written on the ledger in the book of life forever. And that's unchangeable. And then Paul says these lowly bodies, these bodies that are shackled with sin and failure that are leading to physical death, he says they're actually being transformed now. Until the day that we'll be given indestructible bodies to be with Jesus for all eternity. And so this hope is not just a deferred hope. It is a hope now that has bearing on our lives now while we await that day. If you're united to Christ, your citizenship has changed from being a citizen of this world to being a citizen of heaven. And this change in identity should and must result in a different way of thinking and a different way of living. But see, unfortunately, many of us fail to grasp the implications of our heavenly citizenship now. See, the world's frantically are trying to seek and build their own kingdom by putting their hope and satisfaction in success, popularity, admiration, education, health, vacation, material possessions, because they can't see beyond this world. And so the thought is, I got to cram in as much gratification as I can now, because I don't know how long I have. But see, as we, believers in Christ, we live in this world and we're waiting for our Savior to return. One of the most transforming benefits of our heavenly citizenship is the freedom we have to rest and wait with hope. We don't have to be controlled and consumed by a bucket list that we have to get done in this life or else we're going to miss out. No, our redemption allows us to return to God's intentional purpose for creating us in the first place, that we might know Him intimately in all the fullness of His glory and one day be united with Him. It's only as we see how our heavenly citizenship it frees us then to treasure eternal things over earthly things and actually enjoy the benefits of our heavenly citizenship now until we experience them in their fullness when Christ returns. And here's how this plays out. If I truly believe the promise that God is coming back and He's going to satisfy every longing and every desire that I have, I don't have to demand that to happen right now. And so I don't have to demand that my spouse be everything for me that I need right now. And I can actually enjoy and celebrate this gift that God has given me in my spouse. It means I don't have to demand that my children actually give me perfect obedience right now. I can actually celebrate and enjoy them. And it means I can be content if God's called me to singlehood and to be chaste. Because marriage and sex is not ultimate. And there's something better that awaits me. It means that I can actually have joy in my vocation and calling and not demand that everything be perfect now with no mistakes and no interruptions. Because there is a day that is coming when everything will be perfected and made right. See, as a believer in Christ, this life is preparatory for that day when we will be united with Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And so we cannot live the Christian life without having this forward-thinking mindset as we live our daily lives. Focusing our hearts and our minds heavenward on eternal things that last, it begins to change everything about us. And we begin to see this world in a more clear picture, the way that God sees it. And it begins to change the way I parent. Instead of calling my children to relish the things of this earth, actually point them to see, show them to see that they can't have satisfaction in this toy or this thing that they're wanting so badly, that there's something greater that they were created for. It changes how I engage and build relationships with the lost. And just as the Apostle Paul was brought to tears over those who were heading in the wrong direction, being separated from Christ for all eternity, we begin to engage in the lives of unbelievers, trusting that God is at work, hoping that God will call them to faith. It begins to change the way that I view and how I use my body. Instead of using it for my own purposes, I steward it to the glory of God. And it changes the way in which we love and interact with one another in the body of Christ. Instead of seeking my own way and seeking to be right in every aspect, I defer and I humble myself and consider others better than myself, so that they might can advance. If we're not vigilant to set our minds on the eternal things of heaven, this world is going to wear us down, and it will slowly take away our joy and remove our focus from the goal and the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. We've all experienced homesickness. When Jessica and I were living overseas for several years, there were moments that we longed for our favorite meal prepared just the way we liked it. We longed to be back with family and friends and celebrating and talking over old times. We all know that feeling. We should experience that homesickness, that longing for the day when we are no longer shackled with sin. We don't have to know that when those moments where we just feel the angst and the unrest of broken relationships, of missed opportunities, the loss of loved ones, physical pain that we experience, that's showing us that we were created for a greater home where our Creator dwells. Through continual reliance upon the Spirit and prayerful conduct in every aspect of our lives, with this kind of forward trajectory and forward thinking, this hope that we can have now, that it can impact the way we live as we wait what is to come, we can say with the Apostle John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look out upon our culture and as we look into our own hearts, we see the ways that we often want to put stock in the things of this world, holding out hope that they will truly satisfy. And Lord, we ask forgiveness for that, and we ask that you would take our gaze from these earthly things and you would cast it upon yourself to show that that is where our true satisfaction lies, that is where our true citizenship lies. And would you allow that hope, that present reality, to impact us now while we await the future consummation of it when you do return. Lord, we ask that you would do this so that we might be those who walk in obedience to Christ, and without intentionally doing it, we would be examples to others. And would you give us courage and boldness to seek out others in our lives that we might pattern our lives after as we see the fruit of the Spirit being born in other brothers and sisters. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.